Genesis chapter 2. We will start reading at verse 15. If you would, please stand while we read God's word. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." So far our scripture reading. You may be seated. Brothers and sisters, now Lord Jesus Christ, so far in Genesis, the verses that we have looked at, it was all moonshine and roses. We saw how God created everything and it was good. No conflict, no problems. God spoke everything into existence in the space of 6 days. God made man and then he commanded man and he said, you shall rule over all of my creation. There was peace, there was quiet, and we see very soon that will change. Yeah, let me rather not, well, I will say it anyway. It changes, you will see, when God created his wife. Don't remember that. That was just... The last time we looked at this these verses, and specifically verses 16 and 17... you would remember we looked at it from a long distance, and we also saw where this is going, and we saw how God dealt with all the consequences of sin. But today what I would like to do is just spend more time specifically on verses 16 and 17. Of course, we saw last time that after sin came, suddenly they just discovered that they are naked and they need to cover up. And we saw that the job they did to try to cover up was very poor. And God was the one that actually clothed them. He was the one that was showing them that an animal has to die. Blood needs to be shed to appease his wrath. And he covered them with the skin of an animal, pointing to the righteousness of Christ that will cover us when we come to faith. So we already looked at the 100-mile view. Let us now look at these events up close. Earlier, when we looked at verse 9, we saw that God had placed two trees in the center of the garden. Verse 9 says, "And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good, for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." Life was in the center of the garden. And if man eats of that tree of life, he will continue in life forever. And this is why Adam and Eve, after they sinned, they were put out of the garden, and there was a guard that would not allow them back into the garden so that they cannot eat of this tree of garden. Just look at chapter 3, there at verse 22. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now lest he stretched out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So God said, let's put them out of the garden. We're not going to allow him now to eat of this tree of life. They were driven out of the garden. But then, as Scripture starts right in the beginning, showing Adam and Eve to eat of the tree of life, and they're driven out, that's how the Bible ends, with the wonderful promise that God's children will again eat of this tree of life. Just look at Revelations chapter 2. Revelations chapter 2. Look there at verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He who will overcome, he's going to eat of that tree again. And then he speaks about it again. Look in chapter 22. Turn to chapter 22, the last chapter of the Bible. And one of the last verses of the Bible, he speaks of it again. But look at chapter 22, first verse 2, or start verse 1. And he followed me, he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and in the middle of this, its streets. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Then jump to verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter by the gates into the city. And then also look at verse 19. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. You see, the tree of life that provides everlasting life was taken away from Adam and Eve after their sin temporarily, but we all will eat of it again. What a gracious God this is. That which Adam and Eve were forbidden to take, that will be ours. And we will partake. Back to verse 16. Here we see God commands Adam. First, God speaks a permissive word here in verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden, you may eat freely. From any tree. They were supposed to eat of all these wonderful trees that bear fruit. All the food provided in the garden, the whole garden, they were allowed to eat except that one. He was supposed to eat even of the tree of life. Go eat. Eat the tree of life. God provided in abundance, like he always does, providing in abundance to us too, all that wonderful stuff to eat was for him, even of that tree of life in the middle of the garden. What more can any person want? But with a permission came also a prohibition in verse 17. But from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Adam, you disobey this commandment, you will die. We shouldn't misunderstand it. Adam was not immortal. Only God is immortal. John Calvin says this, and he explained it. He says, his earthly life truly would have been temporal, yet he would have passed into heaven without death and without injury. It's not that he would have dwelled on earth forever, but he would not have died. It seems like God later demonstrates in the life of Enoch, who never tasted death, who passed into heaven alive. He was demonstrating through Enoch what would have happened with Adam if he obeyed. So the question is this: why would somebody who has absolutely everything that he needs, nothing more that he would need, everything that he dreams of, and more than what he could imagine, would want more? Why would Adam and Eve want more than this? See, there's nothing new. We know it very well. David, King David, had more wives than what he was allowed to have. He was allowed to have one wife, but he had plenty. But he had to have Bathsheba. Had to have her, and even killed. And we know the story around that. And the shocking thing is, if we're honest, you and I are no different. Are you envious of others at some times? Oh boy, if I could just do that. If I could just have these gifts that this person does. Or you hear of somebody who makes a great success of his career or a business, and instead of being joyful and about the success that this person has, you say, if I just thought about that, I could have done this. I could have had this success. Do you sometimes covet? See, that is just so part of our nature. We see it even in toddlers. You tell a little toddler, stay away from the stairs. Where are you going to see this toddler? At the stairs, because the whole house is not enough. Need to be at the stairs. The urge in us to disobey never goes away. We constantly want what is forbidden. Someone makes a great success of his career, and as I said, we just can't be joyful. God knows man. He knows his nature. He knows who he is, and therefore we see it even how he speaks of the sin of covetousness in the Ten Commandments. God says, do not covet, but that's not all. He has to make it very practical. Don't covet your neighbor's property, his house, his wife, his servants, his animals. He has to point it out. Nothing of your neighbor. We have all we need, and yet we covet. Right in the tradition of Adam and Eve, we want more, because enough is hardly ever enough to sinful man. And this is true of all of us, but with Adam, it was even more so. What was the great temptation? Yes, he wanted more, but specifically, he and his wife, Eve, wanted to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil in order to have wisdom without the Word of God. They wanted to be able to determine what is right and what is wrong without God's Word. It was an act of moral autonomy. They wanted to decide. They didn't want God to tell them, but they wanted to decide what is right without God speaking about it. Adam and Eve wanted knowledge, but they wanted it outside of God's Word. You see, this was rebellion against the doctrine of sola scriptura. It was a rebellion against sola scriptura. While God placed himself in the center of truth and knowledge, Adam wanted to determine what is truth himself without God. Adam disobeyed. He wanted to know what is right and wrong by himself and would not hear it from God like every other person who says today, this must be right because it feels right. That's what our society so often do. We hear this so much, don't we? A person is committed to fornication. He said, how can this be sin if it feels so right? Or a person lies and he says, well, certainly this is not sin. I'm not harming anybody by this certain lie. Or you hear the person claims that abortion, what is wrong with abortion? It shows love to the mother for what she's going through. Or the homosexual that claims homosexual lifestyle is nothing wrong with. It's showing love. You get the picture. Like Adam, mankind wants to determine what is good and what is right apart from what God tells us. This is exactly what has been forbidden right from the beginning. From the beginning pages of the scriptures, we are not to decide what is right and wrong. We are not to decide what is good and what is bad. God has already decided it for us, and He revealed it to us in His Word. We have it. And further, Adam took the place of God by saying, I have the ultimate authority, the ultimate moral authority over my choices. You see, it's very clear, Adam and Eve were pro-choice. They decided, we can make the choice. This was rebellion then, and it is open, defiant rebellion against God today. Only God has ultimate moral authority. We are not morally autonomous. This is probably the most important thing that we need to realize about our society and when we buy into the ways of our society. First, it rejects God's Word as the source of ultimate truth. It rejects God's Word as the source of ultimate truth. Secondly, it seeks to take the place of God to determine what is truth. You step in and say, I know better than God. I know what is truth. Deny what He says in the Word. And thirdly, as a result, we see in this chapter, it reaps death. Deny God's Word, you step in His place, the result is it reaps death. Our society has decided it is good to protect this gender dysphoria and homosexuality. It's good to make the mother the right to kill her unborn baby. However, never commit this horrific thing to publicly use God's Word to say what is right and wrong. If a public servant would use God's Word to say what is right and wrong, it is like the most condemnable thing in our society. You see how it's been turned upside down. But the church, to some extent, is doing the same thing. A large part of the church today is being operated as a business. For those who buy into these business principles for the church, they're doing, in essence, the same thing as what our society is doing. I would say, whatever God says how the church needs to function is not important. Let's do what works in the business world. In other words, let's have a worship style that will draw the people through the doors. And some would maybe even recognize, well, this is maybe not biblical, but once they come, then we can disciple them. Or they would say, let's use the things of the world that work, the psychology and the therapies that they use, and maybe mix it up a little bit with the Bible. Let's use that. That's what the people like, and so we can gather more people that way. No, God made it clear, do not eat of the tree of knowledge. Do not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but you will flourish under the knowledge of the Word of God. Live by the words that come from His mouth. We have true freedom within God's boundaries. So my brother and sister, are you running after the things of the world? Are you trying to create your own boundaries? And are you seeking God's revealed world to form your moral boundaries? Or is it the things of the world, the things that pragmatically may work, that you use to determine what is right and wrong? Do you love God's Word and therefore seek His truth daily and constantly in how to live and how to operate as a person in this modern society? Are you seeking to live close to the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word and obey His Word from minute by minute, focusing on walking daily with Him? Our Lord Jesus commanded us right in line with this in John chapter 8. If you want to turn with me to John chapter 8. Look there at verse 31. John 8:31, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, if you abide in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If you abide in My word, then you are truly My disciples. If you abide in My word. My brother and sister, our only hope is not only in Christ for our salvation, but it is through what we receive in His Word, the Word of God. And therefore, we need to seek that truth daily. We're bombarded with so much information in this age, from what we read and what we hear and what we see. We have to stay in His Word. It's like Martin Luther, who said, I am reading God's Word daily because I forget it daily. We keep on forgetting. Following your own wisdom and morality leads to death. You see, the choice is still the same. It's either you live by the tree of life, or you live by the tree of knowledge of good and evil. What way do you follow? Let us live trusting the bare word of God. And so here in our verses, we find what is called in theology the covenant of works. Our God, we know, is a covenantal God. He deals with people with covenants right through the Bible. God establishes a formal relationship with His people through oath bonds, covenants. And all the features of a covenant is present here in these verses, and later also in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, if you want to read it later, Hosea 6, 7, it refers to this as a covenant when it says Adam transgressed that covenant. Adam transgressed this covenant. Our confessional standard, our Westminster Confession of Standard of Faith, in chapter 7, verse 2, defines this also as a covenant of works. It says the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. God says, you obey, you live eternally. You rebel, you're going to die. Adam will stand righteous before God based on his work of obedience. In other words, Adam was promised something much greater than what he already possessed in his life. It was eternal life that he was promised if he obeys. But we know the rest of the story. Adam rebelled and followed his own ways, and death came. And no one can ever claim that that was unjust. Neither can we claim it's unjust that we die. Because not only are we guilty in the sin of Adam as our federal head, our representative, but also we're guilty of our own sin. But what can we learn from these verses? What way should we react to what we learn here? It's not only like the child that went home after a service and his dad, who was sick at home, said, so what did the preacher preach about? He said, sin. And he said, what about sin? He said, well, he's against it. So, yes, that is true, but there's much more. First, we all need to realize, like Adam, we owe God perfect and personal obedience. That is still true. Man owes God perfect obedience. Because of grace, so often we hear God's law and say, Jesus died for that. Jesus died for that. We look at keeping the Sabbath day holy, the Christian Sabbath. We say, that's not that important. We look at immorality and we switch the phone on and say, just this one time. We don't think the law is important anymore because Jesus died for sin. But we still owe God perfect and personal obedience. God created us. He's the ultimate ruler of the universe. He's the creator, our ruler. And therefore, this is the most foundational obligation that we have to God, obedience. And parents, that's probably the most foundational thing you need to teach your children, to obey. To obey their parents, and in that they obey their God. Perfect obedience. You may react the way that our society reacts and say, well, what about grace? Did Jesus not keep the law perfectly for us? Are we not free from the law? We're saved by grace, right? We're not saved by keeping the law. I want to remind you what the champion of grace said and what he wrote, the Apostle Paul. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, he wrote in Ephesians 2:10, we are now in Christ, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for our good, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This chapter is about grace. You're saved by grace. He says you're saved by grace, so you walk in His statutes, that you obey. You're saved so that you obey. I hope you have heard, we are created for good works. We are called to be zealous for those good works. These good works are not good because we imagine it to be good, but they are good works because we're doing what God commanded us to do. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, turn there to verse 19. First Corinthians 7:19, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. This is the champion of grace speaking here. This is Paul. You can go to First John chapter 2, first few verses there very clearly. We are to obey God. That's what God's people do. This is what born-again believers do. They desire and they do everything they can to obey God's statutes, not to be saved, but simply because they are saved. That's what God's people do. So do you want to have a good life? You may say, well, what a stupid question is that? Of course, I want a good life. Do you want to live well? Then obey God's will. This is not the prosperity gospel. This is what God says in His Word, and we see it practically all around us. This is what God promised us. John Calvin said, this truly is the only rule of living well and rationally, obedience. The only rule of living well and rationally that men should exercise themselves in obeying God. How can you have a good marriage? Well, you can have a good marriage by keeping God's principles in your marriage. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect and honor your husband. Subject yourself to his headship. Fulfill your biblical role. Keep the house. Raise the children. Men, the biblical role of being providers and protectors of the family. And after all, as Ephesians 5 says, your marriage should display this relationship that we have between Christ and His church. You want to have a good marriage? Read the Bible. Do what God commands you about your marriage. You want to be a good worker? You want to be a good manager? Read what the Bible says about work and work ethics. You want to be a mature Christian? Read what the Bible says about maturity and how you grow in studying and learning His Word. The Bible speaks of every part of life, and if you want to have good lives, simply obey God. And look at this, at the world, how the lives of people look like who disregard it. Look in the streets. Look at those living in tents, full of drugs, alcoholics, broken lives. Most of us have seen it in our lives, maybe as children. Secondly, we learn we need to keep God's word just as perfect as Adam was supposed to keep it. However, we do not achieve salvation through it. Salvation is not achieved by our own obedience. We're still saved by obedience, but it's the obedience of Christ. He kept the law perfectly. Now we are saved through faith. And even though we know as sinners we cannot keep His law perfectly, we are still guilty of the original sin of Adam. He was our federal head. He was our representatives. We read about in Romans 5. In Adam, all men have sinned. But in Christ, we have received justification. But as sinners, we're not able to keep God's law perfectly. We need Jesus. And this is why Christ, who is the one who kept His law perfectly, came as our representatives. In Adam, we all are sinners. Let's turn to Romans 5 just quickly. Romans chapter 5. Look there at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Speaking about the first Adam there. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So Adam is a type of the second Adam, which is Jesus Christ, but in him we have all sinned. We all therefore die. But look at verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of the righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, he's arguing here about these two Adams. So then, as through one transgression, here is the result. As through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. First Adam, as our representative, we are sinners, we're guilty. But in the second Adam, in our salvation by God's grace, we are made righteous. My brother and sister, realize you stand guilty before God. Like Adam, you are breaking the law, not only daily, but probably minute by minute. Like Adam, you and I deserve that condemnation of death, hell. And we are not able to save ourselves by keeping the law, for we cannot keep it perfectly like it was commanded. It sounds hopeless, doesn't it? Yet this is part of the good news of the gospel. In place of the covenant of works, God established the covenant of grace. Just a chapter or two later, we will read about it. It sounds hopeless without that covenant of grace, but Jesus died for his people. He came to destroy sin. And he applied his righteousness for those who are in him. Through faith, we receive the righteousness of Jesus, perfect obedience of God's law. Not only does Jesus remove the guilt, the records of our sin completely, but he covers us by his righteousness, his accomplished righteousness. You see, there are two covenant heads. Adam, he's our representative in the covenant of works. Christ is our representative in the covenant of grace. In Adam, we're guilty of sin. In Christ, we are cleansed and we're saved by his grace. In Christ, we are declared righteous. Through faith, we have received that gift of God. We receive salvation as a gift of God in the covenant of grace. How do we react to this good news? How do we react? How do we live in response to this wonderful grace? Do we say, well, the law is not important anymore? That's what the most of Christian society do today. Law is not important. It has been canceled. Jesus died. He came. He kept it for us. Not important. Live like you want to. Well, if you truly understand the gift of salvation, you will react with a life of thankfulness. We express our thankfulness for this salvation. We express our joy to this gift of salvation by giving our lives as a sacrifice to the Lord, the sacrifice of obedience. Look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Look there at verse 1. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. In chapters 1 through 11, Paul described the doctrines. First, the doctrine of sin, man's guilt. And then the doctrine of Christ and His salvation. He explained how Christ came to save those who are in a hopeless state that cannot do anything for their own salvation. But then in chapter 12, Paul starts showing what our response should be to this salvation. In other words, how we should live. How shall you then live? Offer your life to God as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. In obedience to God, your life as a sacrifice of giving should be lived day by day. Brothers and sisters, is this your joy and thanksgiving that you live by every day? A sacrifice of thanksgiving. Let us not only express our thanks in words, in prayers, but our lives should be a life of sacrificing to God, obeying Him every day from minute to minute for the undeserved salvation that we have received. Give your life as a sacrifice unto Him. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for your